Take our copy of the scriptures and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would please. I suspect by this point in our study, there's probably a little middle schooler inside of you that's saying, do we have to? As we are in a text that is not at all easy, but there is life here and there is hope here, and I think the gospel is going to have the effect of just sort of laying warm, sympathetic hands on an area where I think we all need instruction. This is one of those areas, very frankly, where two values that we hold close to our hearts can kind of bump into each other. And one is our love for having the full assembly together, children here alongside their parents, grandparents, and also our commitment to expositional preaching, working through texts of Scripture. We're at a text here, and I, as we have at previous times, we've really endeavored to be discreet, yet we want to be clear in what the Scripture teaches. So that'll apply this week, it'll apply next week in Matt's sermon. We pray for hearts that are eager to receive. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The Bible says this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach for food. And God will destroy one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. If you've ever heard Randy Newman's song, Sail Away, you probably remember it. It's a really startling song to me from the first time I heard it. The lyrics are written from the perspective of a deceptive slave trader, an African slave trader, who is trying to lure slaves onto a slave ship. Maybe one of the saddest songs I've ever heard. The lyrics go, in America, we have food to eat. You won't have to run through the jungle and scuff up your feet. You just sing about Jesus and drink wine all day. It's great to be an American. Ain't no lions or tigers, ain't no mamba snake. Just a sweet watermelon and a buckwheat cake. Everybody is as happy as a man can be. Climb aboard, little wog. Sail away with me. Sail away. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. In America, every man is free to take care of his home and his family. You'll be as happy as a monkey in a monkey tree. You're all going to be an American. Sail away. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. I've often used the line from John Stark that idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. You have that image in your mind? An idol is a slave trader. It binds you. Yet it's going to present itself as freedom. And I will say we are living in a time, and it may not be unique to any time, but there are people climbing on board a boat named freedom, and it will end in their enslavement, in bondage. Our soul's enemy is bad about making promises that it never intends to keep. And I think if there's an example of bondage masquerading as liberty, it is this whole area of ungoverned sex. So it's fitting that in a text like ours, the scripture, the apostle, would use language of freedom and of mastery and of bondage and of purchase and of redemption from slavery. As we work through it, we want to be careful and guarded with the text, but we believe there is something specific for the church from this difficult text. We'll treat it as two sections. There's a big principle in verse 12 of freedom. It is a qualified and regulated freedom. That's the first point, just in that 12th verse. The remaining verses down to the end of the chapter is Paul's application of this principle, which relates to the purpose and use of our bodies, specifically as it relates to sex. So that's verses 13 to 20. And that will take the form of four observations about the body, our physical bodies, how they are to be seen biblically. And in that place, we'll find two very direct imperatives. So that's kind of where we're going. One big principle in verse 12, the remainder of the chapter, kind of four directives related to the body, along with two imperatives related to that. Before we get into the heart of the text, let me just say this. I think we all have to recognize that anytime we come to a discussion of a topic like this, there is immense potential for deep grief in our hearts. This could, for many of us, I know, conjure up all kinds of condemnation and shame. And so we want to bracket this message with the hope of the gospel, which we have sung about with all of our hearts today. If I could, before we get into this, I'm speaking to the people of God here, those who are resting in Christ. If I could just pull you up close and just wrap the blanket of the gospel around you today, remind you, my little children, John said, I am writing these things to you that you sin not. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That wrath-exhausting, judgment-depleting, atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if you find yourself, as I'm preaching today, the camel of condemnation getting its nose up under the tent, don't forget Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. His blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. It speaks righteousness for me. It stands in my defense. Last week's text laid out the condition that excludes people from the kingdom. Do not be deceived, Paul said. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody catch your breath. And such were some of you. That's your story too. But you were justified. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that's all of our story. Saved by the same grace. I was blinded by my sin. Had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within. Had no taste for heaven's joys, but your Spirit gave me life. It's our whole story. And just lay the gospel blanket across your lap and be comforted in the knowledge that it is fully answered by the grace of the Lord Jesus, His shed blood. Paul saying, hey, you were that, but you're not that anymore. Well, our text opens here, and you'll see this a couple times in our text. The ESV very helpfully puts quotation marks around that first phrase to help us understand this was a slogan, a kind of catchphrase, probably from Paul himself, that had been distorted to promote a kind of lawlessness, a kind of ungoverned, unrestricted, the big word you may encounter sometimes in your reading or teaching, the word antinomianism, nomos being the law, the anti, a resistance to any kind of governing authority or law. And the statement, it's mentioned two times in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He's going to use the same phrase over in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, or I have the right, NIV says, to do anything. Apparently, this was an effort on the part of the Corinthians to justify their behavior, specifically behavior that related to a very particular offense that was not unique to Corinth, but dominant in Corinth. And that was the business of prostitution. So they were this idea of kind of an ungoverned, unrestricted, I can do anything I want to do, was a distortion of Paul's message. By the way, this is not the only time. In fact, you find it all over Paul's writings. You see it elsewhere in the book of in both Corinthian epistles. You see it in Galatians. You see it in Romans. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. It was something Paul was constantly having to hammer out, saying, if your understanding of forgiveness frees you to live however you think you want to live, you have an errant understanding of grace. By the way, if you stop and think about it, it is incongruous, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't quite fit together if you think about it. If a holy God who hates sin comes to the earth to free people from sin and answer the consequence of sin, would he do so in order to provide an even greater motivation for sin? That doesn't even make sense, does it? That doesn't make good walking around sense. That doesn't stand up to reason. Yet they said, all things are lawful for me. This was likely derived from Paul's teaching. Whatever this means, it cannot mean that literally anything is okay. It cannot mean that. We have to hold any scripture over against other scriptures. It's how we understand what the Word of God says. So to say that this literally means we're free to cast off all restraint entirely, we're going to have to neglect the whole of Scripture to arrive at that conclusion. That would effectively nullify the whole notion of sin, right? We can do anything. That would nullify even the concept of ethics or right and wrong. So if you take away from this, all things are permissible, all things are lawful, I have the right to do anything, and you conclude from that that you literally can do anything, that is an errant application of grace. Let me illustrate. Jeff Watkins and Rick Lyles own property near each other, and both of them keep livestock. If Jeff were to get the idea that he wanted to build his herd at night by going over to Rick's property and taking calves from his property and taking them over to his own property, Rick in time begins to notice as he's visiting the Watkins, these calves kind of look familiar to me here. And he confronts Jeff on it. And Jeff says, well, hey, look, Rick, hey, don't be a legalist. All things are lawful. And it makes sense, right? Cattle rustling is not lawful. Not even in our own county. It is wrong. It is wrong. So the idea of throwing off any restrictions, that clearly cannot be what Paul is saying here. There is a freedom, but that freedom is qualified. And he tells us in verse 12 what it is. All things are lawful for me. Not everything is helpful. All things are lawful for me, yet I will not be dominated or will not be mastered by anything. Those are two. Those are not the only qualifications that Paul will give us. We'll see more even further into this book. But those are two that will dominate, or at least have to be referenced here. Will this serve? And does this have the potential of ruling over me? Is this helpful in me achieving, if this helps you? Is this going to help me achieve my chief end? If my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is this activity going to promote that in me? Is this helpful to me in achieving my purpose before God? And number two, will this rule me? Will this govern me? Is this going to be something that is eventually going to call the shots in my life? Paul said, I absolutely will not be brought under the domination of anything. I'm not going to let this thing rule me. The illustration I always bring to you, and please indulge me, if you've seen the little carts at Lowe's or Home Depot, you're where the front the children have a little steering wheel on the, you know, they sit in the buggy and they've got a steering wheel, and mama and daddy are steering the buggy, but the child has the illusion of control, right? And you've seen them, haven't they? That child is steady turning left, but mama's steady turning right. You're not in control. You're not in control. That thing is not governing you. If you have ever contended with someone who deals with profound addiction, they will tell you, this is not free. This is not liberty. Climb aboard. We will sail the mighty oceans into Charleston Bay. This is a slave trader disguised as an abolitionist. Well, this idea of freedom is a big part of Paul's message. In fact, Paul had a lot to say about freedom, the whole book given to the subject. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom, he said, that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, in that freedom. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He was dealing very specifically there with how we believers relate to the law of God as free people. In fact, when we understand this idea of freedom or Christian liberty, we must understand that the basis of our welcome in Christ is not behavioral. So important that we see that. Unlike religion, every religion has some kind of process that we kind of, there are requirements that we have to put in place so that we are received. The very simple illustration, it's a good one. The difference between religion and biblical Christianity is the difference between do and done. We believe that what is necessary to settle the issue before God is not something I can do. It's not something I can do. You cannot sincere your way in. I don't care if you're sincering so hard. You cannot sincere your way in to a place of favor. You cannot labor your way in. You cannot, chaste life sexually will not stand for you in the day of judgment. That is not something to hide behind in terms of your acceptance. The basis of your welcome is not behavioral. What does the law do? It awakens and exposes and condemns sin in us. But it can never save us from our sin. Our conduct does not save us, nor does our conduct keep us. What that means is we are not regulated in the same way by a code, but by something far greater than a code. So in some ways, there is a freedom. And we want to understand the law of God. We want to understand the character of God. We want to embrace what is right and all that is good. But we are not governed principally by a stack of rules, but by something far greater than that code. I'll give you another illustration. Bridget and I have been married 28 years. Let's say that I got into a habit of just getting really lax in terms of my care for myself, to the point that I'm not taking showers anymore. I'm not brushing my teeth anymore. I've just gone completely... just completely lax in that area, that's problematic. I mean, let's say I'm wearing the same clothes for days and weeks on end, and probably would not take that long before Bridget said, "Ronnie, sweetheart, we got a problem." And if I were to say, look, my response to her, "Yeah, Bridget, look, I don't know if you remember this, it's been 28 years ago. Well, you know, when we were married, I've looked back at my vows, and I'm telling you, the area of hygiene is complete, not even addressed at all in the vows. I am free on that area. Listen, all things are lawful to me." All the engaged couples are taking out their pens. Maybe we need to be a little more thorough here in our, no. That would be a profoundly defective answer to my wife, because it is not a code that regulates my treatment of my spouse. It is my love for Bridget that regulates my spouse. And we'll see an example of this in chapter 8, that love is bigger, related to food related to idols. Yet another illustration on this. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. Not all things will, some things will bind me. Chapter 8, we'll see food offered to idols. You know that the pagan temples in that area would sacrifice animals, and then they would sell the meat, high quality meat, at a discounted price. Significantly discounted. And Paul looks at that and says, those idols are nothing. Those idols are nothing. Cheap meat. Feel free. Let's grill out. I mean, we're free in this area. But there were people there who were part of that community. Pagans who had come out of that. That was a grief for them. It brought back all kinds of painful images for them. And I think Paul is effectively saying, I love my sister's freedom. I love my brother's freedom. I love their purity of conscience more than I love cheap meat. Does that make sense? I will readily die to that. There are things I could do, but I won't do. I'll restrict or qualify my freedom in those areas. We're governed by something greater than the code in this area. Jesus expanded on this. You remember in Mark chapter 12, we dealt with this. When questioned about the importance of the law, Jesus answered, "Most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love, little church, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. The second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." What's he saying? So you love the Lord. That's my love for the Lord is going to temper the way I view my stuff. My love for the Lord is going to preclude covetousness. My love for the Lord does not necessitate heavy apparent. Worship is a joy to me if I love the Lord. If it helps you, think of it this way. The freedom of the gospel, the freedom that the gospel promises, is not freedom to indulge every urge. It is freedom from bondage to self. And the gospel frees us to love with all our hearts the one who wrote that law. We love the lawgiver. And that law regulates how we live. We love those who bear his image. So it regulates how we live. So that is the furnace that fuels the whole obedience. You know, if we address this only as matters of behavior, I think we miss what I believe is the heart of the context here. And that is our love for the Lord. Our desire to see him glorified. What the gospel has done for us. We love the lawgiver. We love those who bear his name, and that regulates how we live. So that means we pay for our meat at full price. And I shower, and Jeff leaves Rick's cows alone. Does that make sense? Out of our love for the Lord. Well, he goes from there. That's the big principle. Then he moves to these justifications for a lack of restraint sexually. Now, we're going to take four kind of statements from this, or build a kind of a theology of the body from this text. The first is this: your body exists for the Lord. Don't dismiss that too quickly. Your body exists for the Lord. You know I trust that He, Psalm 139, knit you together in your mother's womb. He formed your unseen substance. Your parts were made. They were seen by Him when as yet there were none of them. Your body exists for the Lord. What's the text say? Verse 13. Food, and here's another, you notice another statement with quotation marks. So this is an axiom or a cliche or slogan of the Corinthian people. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, to the Corinthians, appetites were sacrosanct. That they were the central concern, desires and appetites. In ways that I suppose transcend culture, they just felt like we're just a bundle, really, physically, we're just a bundle of urges. So I can say through this statement, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. The Corinthian argument was the drive for physical intimacy is as natural as eating. In fact, it's saying something, I think, a little more crass than that. Paul does not complete the syllogism, but effectively they're saying, look, God gives me a stomach, expecting me to use it. And then you can carry it on from there. He's saying, look, food for the stomach. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul is saying, verse 13, you've got the calculus all wrong, Corinth. You've got that completely upside down. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body, if you've entertained a kind of Gnostic dualism in your mind, you need to understand your body. Some of you think your body is inherently evil. No, if you're a Christian, the Lord inhabits your body. Your body was not meant, Paul said, for sexual immorality. It was meant for the Lord. You indulge me. You tell me. What is the chief end of man? You tell me. The chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our bodies were meant, we'll get there at the end of the chapter. Our bodies are meant for God's glory. Our bodies were not intended for this kind of profligate, ungoverned behavior. Not only is our body meant for the Lord, but the Lord for the body. In the same way that food is necessary for the body to function, He is saying, so we are dependent on the Lord to hold us together. The Lord is for the body. And he goes on to say what could initially kind of be a little bit of a revolting statement. The Lord will destroy both of them. What do you mean by that? Whereas we can expect that this whole food and digestion and stomach system is going to change. It's temporal and will function differently in a glorified state, we believe. Our bodies themselves will be resurrected. So the Corinthians were saying something that you may hear in our day. Look, I get hungry, I eat. I get thirsty, I drink. I got urges and appetites. I'm okay to fulfill them. In some ways, it's a lot like that child in the checkout line at Publix or Walmart or Target. But I want it. And that, in fact, what they're saying, look, I have a desire. I ought to be free to indulge that desire. Paul's argument is the fact that God will one day destroy this natural order. That is the way that the body craves and requires food. Someday that'll change. Is proof that you can't draw sweeping ethical conclusions based on biological impulses. Now don't get lost in the woods there. He's saying, God will destroy God will change. We'll leave the nature of our glorified bodies to chapter 15. We'll get to that. But at a minimum, we know that our bodies require food differently now than they will in a glorified state, though we will eat. Starvation, for instance, would not be a thing in a restored creation. But he is saying this. Look, the point of it is this. You cannot draw conclusions ethically and morally based simply on the fact that there are desires that exist in your body. And we could point that in all kinds of directions, and this is talked about all through our culture related to desires. If I have a desire, that there must be some legitimacy to that desire, and there is nothing in Scripture that would support that notion. You exist for the Lord, and you need the Lord in the same way that you need food. You exist for God's glory. He made you. Children, if I can pull you back into the discussion, you were made for God's glory. Your physical body was given to you for God's glory. That wonderful Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Body is not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You belong to the Lord. We'll hit that again at the end of the message. Number two, your body is eternally consequential. Your body is eternally consequential. Let's look again at our text. We'll look at verse 13 again. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, pointing us to the wonderful doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He raised the Lord, will also raise us up by His power. Your implications related to this that will, I think, will become a little more clear when we get to the 15th chapter, if the Lord doesn't return between now and then. When we get there, we will deal with what does it mean that our bodies are glorified. But we know that the Greeks did tend to discount the physical entirely. That's really important to this discussion. They just didn't see the body as it's really as inconsequential at all. They this dualism we refer to, this idea that what really matters is that unseen part of me, the spiritual side of me that no one really sees, that's really the weighty, important concerns. Matters of the spirit are what we should be concerned about, but the body really doesn't matter. If it helps you, this is the way I remember it, matter doesn't matter. I mean, look, your body doesn't get do what you want to with your body. You know, your body's going to serve a purpose. It's essentially a shell. It just kind of houses what matters. But eventually it's going to go away, and you can just kind of, you know, be done with it. It'll eventually dissolve into dust. And Paul's saying, no, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, He is the first fruits. We too are to enjoy a resurrection. Someday our bodies, our physical bodies, will be the raw materials with which God puts together our glorified bodies, which means your hands, eyes, feet, stomach, legs, heart, lungs, matter. You, your body matters. There's a lot of implications to that. I think it says to us that our bodies are not dispensable in any permanent sense, and as such, we should care for them. I think it regulates how we relate to our physical bodies. So what Paul is doing is shoving back at this notion that only the spirit matters, that the body doesn't matter. No, our body matters because this is the tools that God is using to serve and glorify Him in the earth. You need your hands, you need your feet, and your mind, and your eyes. They're meant to be leveraged for the glory of God. Some of you, just yesterday, family was moving. You used your physical body for God's glory in service to God's people, helping move pianos, right? Our bodies were meant for God's glory. So, They belong to the Lord, and as such, they are eternally consequential. You know, the benediction at the end of 1 Thessalonians says something that I think relates to this. Where Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." What does it mean to be sanctified completely? Well, he tells us. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is concerned about our bodies. Christian, God is concerned about your body. You know this from Romans chapter 12. Paul has just built this beautiful scaffolding of the gospel, this beautiful gospel declaration. Ends in chapter 11 with all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he goes into chapter 12. "Now, I urge you, brothers, I beseech you, based on God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies." Yeah, aren't we concerned about the spirit? No, he's concerned about your hands and your eyes and your feet and even that intimate part of you, your whole body, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the body is for the Lord. It is eternally consequential. Beyond that, your body and the activity of the body, number three, is impacted by the doctrinal reality of our union with Christ. Now here he goes to something that is probably underemphasized in our presentation of the gospel, that we are united to Christ. We did not just become religious. We do not just now identify as a Christian. If I have seen with solemnity and fear the reality of my offenses against God, I see that God is holy and I am not holy. I have transgressed his law. If I see that, I see the fear that is proper in that case, and to know that I've been cut off from God as the source of all joy, yet I see the beauty of Christ, see the glory of the gospel. I see his love displayed in bearing the penalty of our sins, and I turn from self and rest in Christ. I did not just become religious. I do not just identify as a Christian. The Bible tells us that I am then united to Christ. This is a tremendous thing we see in our text here. Do you not realize, he said, that you are united as members with Christ. You are united to him. Look at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. May it never be. God forbid," is what some translations say. Verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." Your body, the activity of that body, is impacted by the doctrinal reality of your union with Christ. Now, I will tell you, if we're looking for motivation to steer clear of sexual sin, they are all over the place. We could put together a pretty good list, couldn't we, of all the things you stand to lose. I mean, a very lengthy list. It will wreck your life. It will wreck your name. You will carry that forward. There are ways that it impacts you in ways you could not imagine. You just think you got problems. But here is a higher motivation. This is a far higher motivation than this is going to wreck your life. Do you understand you are united to Christ? Do you understand that you have been made members of Christ? And when you go into a prostitute, you carry Jesus with you into that. You understand that, Paul's saying. Do you not realize that? The question comes, were talking about this morning. It's a perennial question. Are all sins the same? You ever heard that? I think it was kind of a folk theology that, well, you know, everything's kind of the same. You know, I'm exasperated with the DMV folks and, you know, criminal child neglect. I'm going to say those are two different things. Entirely different. Westminster asked that question. Question 83 of the Westminster. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations, that's a great line, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It seems like Paul here is drawing a distinction, an important distinction, related to this sin of the body as it relates to our communion with God. You are united with Him. Do you understand where you go, what you do, what you take in, what you allow, what you discuss, the impulses you indulge, the appetites you embrace? You carry Jesus with you. You are members of Christ. And He'll say over in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the whole basis as to why Christians ought not marry unchristians. You're one. What sense does it make that you are united to Christ, yet united to one who is not a believer? That unequal yoke is a biblical notion. Well, Paul draws a distinction here. He talks about, and this has been a very difficult area, and I wish I could tell you I'm confident in my conclusion as to what this means. Sinning outside the body, I found very little consensus among the commentators of what this meant. I've lost track of how many different interpretations of this there come. Sinning against the body, this was probably or possibly another of the Corinthian slogans that suggests that our behavior as Christians is simply an internal concern. It's a heart matter. It's outside of the body. It's not really connected to our physical things. That's inconsequential, which is the point we made a moment ago. I think what Paul is saying is fornication is unique in terms of the way that the body is intimately involved in its commission. It's different than drunkenness. It's different than gluttony. It is different in terms of its intimate involvement in its commission. Unlike some of these sins of excess, which involve something external to the body, sex amounts to giving oneself to another. There is a kind of union there that is separate and distinct and unique among the other sins. The act is, the text tells us, the act is so intimate in its nature that it is like making one body out of two. He goes straight to Genesis. Ephesians 5, we see the same thing. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. It is a merging of these personalities. And he's saying, for a man to employ a prostitute makes him one with her. And I think the thrust of this, and I think this is what makes us such a solemn concern, is that this is the most vivid illustration we can come up with to give us some understanding of our union with Christ. Paul said the mystery is, I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Jonathan Edwards says, Christ is united to you by a spiritual union so close as to be fitly represented by the union of the wife to the husband. And to take that beautiful picture, and it is beautiful, and to sully it, to stain it, and to rip it from its context is to say something profound about the gospel. You are not two, but one. And listen, when that line is transgressed, it's not just a light matter. It is not an inconsequential matter. It's like an amputation. You are one. And to breach that is to shred something, just to, it's to rip something. It is a holy, holy, holy concern. That intimate union that Paul is referring to here, where Christ is pulled into the middle of this. We must understand that that is an exchange that occurs at the soul level. A sharing of self. That's what makes this unique to other sins. It is described as a oneness. Vladimir Lenin, who kind of adopted a very similar mindset to what we see here, he said that sex is no different than drinking a glass of water. You don't have a thirst? Have a drink. You know, y'all look here. You can play that kind of mental trick if you want to. You know that's not true. Listen, you've got to cauterize something in your spirit to try to believe that this is casual. There is nothing casual about this. Listen, people get killed because of this thing. This is not, listen, it is not a casual man. It's not like drinking water. It's not like food for the stomach. It occurs at the soul level. It is the sharing of self. It is oneness. Lewis Smedes, a Christian ethicist, said, speaking of the experience of intimacy, he said, you can't park your soul outside. He's right at me. We carry our whole self into experience. It is a sharing. It is the nature of the very word intimacy. And what does Paul say? What are we to do? How are we to handle this, given the bigness of it? What are we to do, church? Well, I probably need to have a seminar. We probably need to gather folks and let's talk it over and see if we can examine, have a little discussion about the nature of temptation. Is that what this text says? No, chief. Skedaddle. Flee. Flee. Run from it. If you think, you know what, I don't know, Ryan, I believe I can handle it. I mean, we'll get in there, we'll kind of duke it out, and I'm strong, I believe. No, you'll get your head handed to you. What's Paul saying? Flee! Church, look at me. Flee! Sexual immorality, run from it. You will get your head handed to you. You're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. You're not holy enough. You best steer clear. You best run for your life. I think one of the best biblical instruction, if we're going to have a seminar, we'd like to hear Joseph teach it, right? What's he going to say? Run. Run. In fact, Joseph did in Potiphar's house, didn't he? I mean, ran right out from under his shirt. Run. This is one of two imperatives that we find in this text. One in verse 18, one in verse 20. Flee and glorify. If you haven't taken notes so far, write those two verbs down. Only two imperatives in this text. Flee, glorify. Flee sexual immorality and glorify God with your body. It is a present imperative, run. It actually means make it your habit to run from sexual immorality. Run from it. Listen, whatever it takes, steer clear. Flee. Get away. I think every community, every generation has its own challenges in applying verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. It's never been easy. But to address this topic in Knoxville, Tennessee, in April 2017, and not deal with the internet is an enormous mistake. That would be irresponsible. Every generation has its own challenges. First century Corinth had the temple prostitutes. 21st century Knoxville has the internet. I think it's safe to say that the internet has provided some immense good. No question about that. I mean, it's been a means of grace. It is a good, common grace. Have some of the access to the best teachers, some of the writing from history. It's great for aiding in communication and research. there were no internet, we would not have the ESPN app. If you ever find yourself trapped in Hobby Lobby, it's just comforting to know that it's there. It's just a comfort. Jolakir, it is hard to quantify the harm that's been done by the internet. We may not know into eternity how much harm has been done. It's so easy to wander in. Sail away. Sail away. We will cross the mighty ocean into Charleston Bay. Church, look here. It's bondage. It's bondage. It will rule you. You'll be that kid in the buggy trying to turn left and know it's turning right. Flee. Flee. Sexual immorality, the images and material that are accessible there. If statistics are accurate, the likelihood that your family will not experience direct harm, irreversible harm from the internet is highly, highly improbable. I'm telling you, the odds are not in your favor. Yet we feel like we've got it, it's hard to manage without it. And I'm going to say to apply verse 18 in our day means there has to be some measure in place to regulate your activity online. I've preached for almost 30 years. I don't think I've ever done a commercial. I'm going to do a commercial here for about 5 minutes. The best product we know of that's out there is a product called Covenant Eyes. Some of you have used it with success. It will not fix an idolatrous heart, but it's a measure. It's a protection. It's just a simple accountability software that keeps track of where you go online, and this is what happens. Once a week, a handful of trusted friends get an email that says, this is it. This is where everywhere Ronnie's been this week on the internet. And if anybody out there loves Ronnie, they're going to say, can you explain this one? It's a subscription service. I think it costs about $15 a month. We are working on now, and hopefully we'll know something by the middle of the week, a way to put in place something for our community here that will protect families in this area. There are some families that $15 would be a problem. And the elders have freed me to say to you, if that is a problem, let the church help. That would be part of our care for this community. Flee. Flee. Listen, it's a slave trader disguised as an abolitionist. It will bind you. The imperative is clear on this. You say, Ryan, I don't know. I believe I can manage. Statistics say you're stupid if you do. I'm just going to put some. I'm urging you to invest in the community of this body. We will remove whatever financial obstacles exist to putting this in place, protection of your heart. Finally, your body, as God's purchased possession, is meant to be used for His glory. We're reiterating the principal point of this whole text here. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are not your own. You are not your own. For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God. One of the principal objections to restraint in the area of morality that persists even in our day is this notion that you can't tell me what to do with my body. Now, you can't tell me. It's my body. It's mine. Back off. I think that's one of the forceful objections of the abortion advocates. By the way, I'm not an OBGYN, but I know that the body inside your body is not your body. That's plain enough. But our bodies were given to us for His glory. And as God's people, we have been redeemed. That's the language of redemption there. He bought us. With His own blood, He bought us. We are not our own. We are not our own. We are under orders. We are bond slaves. We are willing and delighted and joyful bond slaves, for He is a good master. We are not our own. We are not autonomous. We can't do what we want to with our bodies. This body is not my own. These hands are not my own. These eyes are not my own. This mouth is not my own. These feet are not my own. My body is not my own. Do not realize that your body is the habitation, the temple, that holy sanctum where God lives. Wherever you go, God goes. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Yet another strange effort to bifurcate the body and the spirit. It all belongs to the Lord. Using here the language of redemption, you were bought. Therefore, with your body. By the way, this is a good... We gather our things here in just a minute and head out. You want to hold that in the front of your mind. God, with this body, with my body, may you be glorified. In whatever ways you can be glorified with this body is yours. In view of God's mercies, Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercies, I urge you, present your physical bodies. It's a holy sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. By the way, there are obvious implications related to marriage. Lest we make the errant distortion that says anything related to this topic at all is profane, it is absolutely not profane. This is one way you glorify God. Even in our physical bodies, in the context of restraint and covenant marriage, you are given to the Lord for His glory. This is not, everybody ought to hear this. Children, you ought to hear this. This area of physical intimacy, this is not the domain of the world. It doesn't belong to the world. No, the world didn't come up with that. The world's never come up with an idea that good. It belongs to God. When it comes to intimacy, a married couple doesn't leave the sacred and drift into the profane or the common in this area. No, it all belongs to God. And in this way, we glorify God with our bodies, which belong to Him. So we would warn against both extremes, the extremes of asceticism, like Origen, who went to extreme measures to stay away from this area, and indulgence, which says, like the Corinthians, doesn't matter what I do with my body. No, my body belongs to the Lord. And this bears the holy sanction of God who ordained it. It was His idea to make two into one. 100% His idea. I, for one, think it's brilliant. Commonly, when the Scripture says here, to become one, that is a biblical reference to the creation ordinance of marriage. You may remember God's sanction of marital intimacy in Song of Solomon 1. Eat, friends, drink, be drunk. So this holy thing can be distorted in a way that does immense harm. I mean, unchecked, unimaginable harm. What was meant to elevate God's glory can be distorted in a way that says something about our union with Christ, which is something we must warn against. We are constantly at war against disordered affections. All that we believe about sin is this: sin destroys, sin is tyrannical, sin oppresses. Sin brings bondage. The only way this whole topic of fleeing sexual temptation makes sense is if the gospel has done a work in your heart that only the gospel can do. If your loves have been reordered by grace. This makes no sense otherwise. Why would I want to be freed from that? If my loves have not been reordered by grace, this text makes no sense whatsoever. Flee? Listen, 9-year-olds don't pray to be delivered from Disney World. Why don't I want to be freed from that? Crafters, people who are crafty, don't pray to be delivered from Hobby Lobby. I've prayed that prayer many times, but crafters do not pray that way. Hunters don't pray to be delivered from Cabela's. I love it here. I spend hours here. Why would I pray to be freed from sexual immorality? You know what? We flee things that we fear or that we hate. Let me ask you, can you look at that and say, that scares me to death? I know my heart. It would be so easy for me to be pulled in that direction. Oh, God, what does it take? You want me to put this software on my computer, whatever it takes, if I want to pull in friends, if I want to cut the internet to my home, I'll do it. If I have to change a job because I feel my heart pulled in a direction, I'll go to extra. Listen, I will flee it because I'm afraid of it and also because I am repulsed by it. So the enormous question that we will end with, one we all must contend with, is far more important than behavior, far more important than conduct. That is the question of where is your love today? What matters to you? When I say you ought to give your life over to the glory of God, does that resonate in your heart at all as something that is attractive? Does that prospect warm you? Where are your loves really? It's a question that Bo Diddley asked. Who do you love? Do you love the Lord? Do you have a love for the Lord? I'd say how you answer that question will shape your whole life, including what you do with your body. Paul's love for the Lord drove him to see his body differently. It belongs to the Lord. It is eternally consequential. What I do with my body matters. I am united to Christ, and there are implications associated with that. And it exists for God's glory alone as His purchased possession. Paul would say, I only have one principal aim in life, and that is that God would be glorified. It matters how I live my life, even to the point of survival. I'm given over to this desire to see the Lord esteemed. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Yet another word from Paul about the body. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge that you are here and you are strong and your grace is sufficient. We also acknowledge that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for us. And so we call out to you this day for grace. Preserve this people, oh God, preserve this people from tragedy. It will take a miracle. It will take a miracle of your grace to preserve this people from tragedy. But you can do miracles. So we pray for preservation of this people by grace. Father, I pray that we would come to see our freedom rightly. We are not free to live profligate, unregulated lives, but we are governed by something higher than a code, our love for God and our love for our neighbor. Father, help us to understand our bodies more rightly, correctly. We have a biblical understanding of this place where we live until we see you. Help us to use our energies in a way that esteems you above all things. Guard each one, even the young ones. Guard each one. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.